Colossians chapter 3. Thank you, Jacob, for being our microphone working today. Soon and very soon, the Garth Brooks mic, we hope, will make its appearance. I won't be tied down, and this creates my style to not be able to move. But I would rather stand here and not move without having to hold the microphone, so this is my decision to use this mic. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, as this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We'll cover that in a few weeks. Today, focus our attention on verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Name some godly hero men of the Old Testament. Start talking about David, Moses,
Abraham,
Daniel, Joseph. Boaz. There you go. Yeah, so I'm surprised I didn't hear a few others, but those were all good ones.
Just now.
Here's something that's occurred to me in recent years. I mean, maybe it's occurred to you, maybe it hasn't.
What's this one?
Did you start naming Old Testament heroes?
Yeah.
How many of them would you say are exemplary husbands and dads? We did that a few weeks ago. Exemplary, modeled husbands. You wouldn't say, I want to be a husband like Abraham. You wouldn't. We had an affair with Hagar resulting in a neat family split, which is with us to this day. Isaac, he played favorites, split his family up. Jacob followed in his footsteps, he played favorites with his wives and his children. Moses, the only time his marriage is even mentioned, it seems like he's fighting with his wife. And Numbers chapter 12 seems to strongly imply that he took a second wife from the Cushites, which was a direct violation of the law that God gave through Moses. David? Hardly. Solomon? Even worse. A few were mentioned. Boaz, you could look to.
Yeah, that's not using that.
But not many.
That's the problem.
Not many. Why so few men in the Old Testament to meet God's standard of godly man, godly husband, godly dad? Has it ever occurred to you that there is this pattern of very poor husbands in the Old Testament? Even the best of them, the ones we look up to, they're very flawed husbands, and perhaps even worse dads often. I hope you'll recall that at the end of last week's sermon, last week was a wife's submission under Jesus' lordship. And this week is a husband's love under Jesus' lordship. And I hope you'll recall that at the end of last week's sermon, I said that the glory of Christ in doing that. It's an act of God's sanctifying grace reversing the curse as we see it on the end. So I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm asking you to turn several places this morning, so just be ready to turn. Genesis chapter 3. So when the curse befalls Adam and Eve and all of their posterity, the human race, there's a universal aspect to the curse, and that is death, right? Death comes to all mankind. In fact, it comes to the creation in general, everything's dying. Everything dies, everything goes down. The universal aspect of the first. And then there's specific curses pronounced by God upon Eve. Two of them in particular, right? Pain in childbearing and a desire to control her husband. We talked about that last week. And I want to argue that there's also two curses of primarily befall Adam, the men. One of them is obvious as I read this text, the other is implied. So I want to pick it up in Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman who said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain shall bring forth children, your desire shall be your husband, and he shall rule over you. That can also be translated, but he shall rule over you, or yet he shall be over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust, and you shall return. The obvious part of the curse on Adam and men in general is that their role of providing is now going to be painful. The creation is not going to yield up its fruits without a fight. It's going to fight back. But the second part of the curse on Adam is less obvious, and I believe it's tucked in that last phrase that God spoke to Eve. You will want to control your husband. Your desire, your controlling desire will be for him. That's what the fall is going to do to you. And yet he shall rule over you. I think the implication there is that sin is going to cause men to dominate their wives, to not exercise their authority in God-honoring, kind, tender, compassionate ways, but instead to rule over their wives and women in general, quite frankly, very harshly. And I think the whole rest of the Old Testament backs up that interpretation. That's what you see, the whole rest of the Old Testament showing you the effects of the fall upon mankind. Miserable husbands. The Old Testament is full of women manipulating men and men dominating women, treating them very harshly. Last week I mentioned how feminism has backfired in our culture. One way that I didn't mention, I held off until today, but if the whole world is supposed to be feminine, the way the feminist movement now tells us, and we should all want to just be women, boy, hasn't that backfired with the transgender movement? So now men are dominating women simply by saying they're women. You're about to see the death of women's sports. I mean, that doesn't, I'm not making, that's just a statement. I think it's true. I can do without sports one way or another, if I'm honest. But I just think that's just one symptom you're going to see. And this domination, this harsh treatment that sin causes men to do in relation to their wives and to women. The whole Old Testament, it seems to me, is compelling us, isn't it, to cry out for a real man. We need a real rescuer, a holy king, a prince of peace, the man of all men. We need a man of love. Amen? We need a man of grace. Amen? We need a man of true justice. Amen? We need a second Adam to come right all of this wrong. I mean, after all, men, to whom shall we look? Men need role models. I don't think men ever stop me. Maybe the older men among us get to a point where they are our mentors and our coaches, those we look up to. But men, I feel like even in my age, I still need that. I still need a man to coach, to pour into me, to help me grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God. And men need other men to look up to. It's why the fatherlessness in our culture is devastating us. So to whom shall we look, even as Christian men? And have you ever thought about this big picture of manhood that God paints in the Bible? How do we get from Genesis 3:19, your dust to dust you shall return, to Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them? How do you get from Genesis 3:19 to Colossians 3:19? How do you get from a cursed man to Paul the Apostle expecting every single husband in the churches of Colossae to do the impossible, to sacrificially love their wives, and to refuse to be bitter or harsh towards them? How do you get there? Something radical happened, didn't it? Something crazy radical must have happened to get us from Genesis 3:19 to Colossians 3:19. Any New Testament man, now you contrast this with the Old Testament that we've got to walk through already. Any New Testament man who is not a model husband and dad cannot be a New Testament pastor. Right? Do you understand that the vast majority of our Old Testament heroes are disqualified for the office of New Testament pastor? What happened? Something radical must have happened between the two. Well, you know what? This vision of manhood Paul gives us in the New Testament is countercultural. It's also counter-curse. It's countercultural, as we hinted at last week, because the Greco-Roman culture and their household codes, they treated the man as the undisputed lord of his home. His authority was unquestioned. Roman codes and the worldview of Rome and the Colossians, when Paul is writing, is that the man of the house has the right to treat all of his subordinates in his household however he wants. In other words, he's authorized to mistreat women, children, servants, all of them. If they're in the household and he's the master of the house, then he is the law, and there's none above him. Well, that's clearly not the case for a New Testament man. When Paul places the husband squarely under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Love was never mentioned in Roman, Greco-Roman household codes unless it was a reference to sexual intimacy. That would never have been an obligation they would put upon the man to sacrificially, in a self-denying way, lay down his own life and lay down his privacy and love his wife the way Christ loved the church. It's counterculture. I submit to you that even in America today, it's just as counterculture. Maybe more so.
I don't think it's the problem.
But it's also counter-curse, praise God. It's counter-curse. In Christ, remember Paul is addressing the husbands, literally in the Greek, and the wives. He's addressing specific husbands. In Christ, husbands. In the church, husbands. And in Christ, your husband, wives, he's a new man. He's part of the new humanity that's being renewed, remade, recreated into the image of his almighty creator. In Christ, husbands, you're a man dead to sin and alive to righteousness. In Christ, men, you can love your wives and refuse to be harsh with them because Christ in you can. That's how you get from the likes of Abraham, Moses, and David to a normal Christian man in the Colossian church. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. What happened? What happened between Genesis 3:19 and Colossians 3:19? That would cause Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, to think that every Christian man, just everyday normal Christian man, men and husbands, would be able to radically love their wives in ways that we see very few Old Testament men do. What is happening? The answer comes to us in so many ways in the New Testament, but I think this story told by Luke, this encounter that Jesus has, puts it in such clear words and paints such a clear picture for us. The man of all men came. That's what happened. The Son of God and the Son of Man. And let's see what kind of man he was. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster glass of wine, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. You get it? She's standing, and she begins to weep. Any normal guest in that day to a dinner, the host would have, at bare minimum, done three things. Provided for the feet to be washed as you enter the home. This is in a day of mud and manure and open-toed sandals. It's a common courtesy. If the guest was a really honored guest, the host would wash the feet himself. But typically, he would have just had a load of servant and household duty. You would have secondly greeted the person with a kiss, either on the hand or on the cheek, depending on again the level of respecting the guest was. Third, you would have provided some olive oil to help soothe the sun-baked skin in the Middle East, to cool off the forehead and hair a little bit, just to give a good odor as the food was being cooked and prepared and served. Common courtesies. And this woman, imagine, she comes into the house totally unannounced, totally everybody knows who she is. She's a woman of the night. Her reputation precedes her. She burst in uninvited, unannounced. And she's standing now behind Jesus, and she looks and sees that his feet are filthy. And that there's no oil upon his head. And she starts to weep as she realizes the true master has been totally slapped in the face, insulted intentionally by Simon the Pharisee. Simon's baiting Jesus. What did the CIO respond to being totally disrespected and treated as a nobody? She can't stand it. And she starts to weep. And as her tears fall on the mud and manure-caked feet, she realizes, I'll wash his feet. And she bends down then, and Luke says, what does she do? She begins to wipe Jesus' feet with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet. and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees that invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you judge rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, now that's significant, isn't it? When you're talking to somebody and they start staring off into outer space, you ever had that happen? Like somebody's not good at eye contact or whatever, or they just, and you're like, hey, are they looking at something I'm not aware of behind me as I'm speaking to them? What is, you tend to just kind of look wherever the person you're talking to is looking. Jesus turns to the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. He's inviting Simon. Look at her. Look at her. He asks, do you see this woman? Look in her eyes, Simon. See her. For the precious image bearer that she is. And see in her something that's missing in you. Do you see her? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Letting your hair down was something she had only done in shame prior to this. Women didn't let their hair down. In public, it's something reserved for wives and husbands. She's giving everything she has now to Christ. Pouring out the ointment, which was part of her profession, quite frankly. Laying out her own life, pouring it out on his feet. She's giving it all up to the feet of Jesus. She washed his feet with tears and her hair let down. You gave me, verse 45, no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, and now he's talking to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. God, make us more like Jesus. God, make us as men, husbands, more like Christ. Kill the Simon in us, God. Less like Simon. Simon had lips that would not kiss the Son. He had knees that would not bow to the feet of the Savior. He had hands that refused to anoint the prophet, priest, and king. Men, if we struggle to love selflessly our wives as we should, it seems to me that it's probably because we think we've been forgiven little by Christ. And that's why our love is so cold and so little. We must think that our wives are worse sinners than we are. We must think that our wives exist to serve us. Instead of looking to Christ, that's who you look to, men. To whom shall we look? Christ alone. Christ alone for manhood. Christ alone, church. One hero in the Bible. One hero. One man of all men. Look to him. If you would love your wife more, you must love him more. In fact, you must love him most. Oh God, help us. Sit at the feet of Christ, men, and beg for grace. I promise you'll find your wives easy to love if you'll just get up every day and compare yourself to the man of all men. How are you stacking up? When you compare your life and your character to that of the Son of Almighty God. How can he love you when you dwell on his love for you? Then you'll think, how could my wife love me? Jesus' love is more amazing than any love, but so is my wife's love. I've often said, and I still think it's true, I wake up every morning like, well, she's still here. Hallelujah. She's still in the bed. What a grace. Holy Spirit, God, make us more like Christ towards our wives. We need his tender love to flow through us, don't we? As we submit to him and show off his love, our wives will see the difference in us. They'll feel the difference. They'll know the difference. They'll understand we are a new man. Not perfect, but being perfected. Being perfected by the grace of Jesus Christ. God, give us courage and determination, men, to put on as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and kindness, and humility, and meekness, and patience. That's how we love our wives. We put on above all the love of Jesus Christ. We bear with, we forgive. We rule our homes with the peace of Christ. And we fill our homes with the doctrine, the word of Christ, as it dwells in us richly. Oh God, help us lead and love like Christ. That's the answer. Genesis 3:19 is transformed into Colossians 3:19 by the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes men new. He makes husbands new. Turn to the parallel passage in Ephesians, and we'll walk very briefly through it as we did last week with the wives. Ephesians chapter 5. This is going to really help us flesh out what it looks like being husbands, husbands to be, what it looks like to love our wives like Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we're told to love our wives here. Just taking these points right out of the text, and I won't say much about them. I just want to point them out to you. Husbands are to love our wives, Christian husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, right off the bat, without saying anything else, if that's all Paul had written there, I'm going to guess that every Christian man here would be driven to his knees, begging for grace every day. That is the impossible task if you're not in Christ. To love my wife like Christ who gave himself up for her, day after day, denying ourselves. Taking up our cross and following Jesus means we lay down our lives day after day for the sake of the precious gift that God has given us, our lives. What a high standard. Can you get any higher? I mean, to what standard of love would you appeal that's higher than that? Oh, all we're asking you to do, Christian man, is love your wives like Christ does. Wow. I need a lot of grace. I need all of Jesus to help all of me. Secondly, in this passage, we learn that we love our wives as a sanctifying instrument that ministers the word to her. Now, it's just an analogy. I get it. Christ is the one ultimately who sanctifies and washes the wife with the word, but there's a similarity being pointed out by Paul. We're to also be sanctifying instruments to wash our wives with the pure water of the word. And the third point goes hand in hand with it. Our goal is to see our wives made fully like Christ, to see her glorified. Be presented holy and blameless and spotless. Is that your goal for your wife, husband? It should be. What higher goal would you aim for? Would your wife say, "My husband makes me want to be more like Jesus. My husband inspires me to pursue Christ's likeness and to have as my ultimate goal to be fully and finally conformed to his image." Would she say that about you? If I'm reading this correctly, that's how we should be loving our wives. She would say, "He makes me want to be more like my Savior." We're also told, fourthly, that we're to love our wives in a cherishing way that cherishes that one flesh union. Paul speaks of it. To treat your wives harshly is to treat yourselves harshly. That's the principle of the one flesh union. That's how Paul presents it. You can nourish yourself and take care of yourself. Well, how about thinking about her? You're one body, one flesh, united. And therefore, you are to see to her before even you would see to yourself. But certainly, at least with the same amount of care that you give to yourselves. We honor the Creator's design, one flesh union. And lastly, Paul says we're to reflect the Savior's loving headship toward his church. The wife's submission reflects the Savior's submission, and the husband's love reflects the Savior's love. And it all exalts Christ and how he treats with kindness and compassion and tenderness and grace his redeemed body of the church. Now you, I hope, are saying what a high calling. If you're a man here, if you're a man to be, if you're a husband to be, I hope this is shaking you up a little bit. I really do. I can't do it, but I'm praying the Spirit will shake you up a little bit. We've got enough young men out there who are still boys trapped in men's bodies, to enough of that mess in our culture and in the church, quite frankly. Let's have enough of that. Let's be growing real men, church. Let's be growing real men. Get out of your adolescence quickly. That's not a thing in the Bible, by the way, adolescence. You went from being a boy to a man. So I want to give you 7 practical applications, men. And as I do, we'll wrap this up with these applications. Excuse me. I want to let you know that I received a whole lot of help on these applications from 3 brothers. Rick Griffin, Kirk Bogenkamp, Eric Hall, thank you, brothers, for helping me think through this, what it means to love your wives and not be harsh with them. I'm giving them credit, and I'm weaving things that they said and sent me into this. So those men will be helpful to you as well, I'm sure, if you want to speak with them in the guidance. 7 practical applications. Number 1, feel the weight of your responsibility. That's kind of where I was headed just a moment ago. Feel the weight of men, husbands, or husbands to be, men to be. Don't try to alleviate the actual weight of the responsibility that God places upon men. The man who doesn't feel the weight will never grow into that man who's bearing up by God's grace under the weight. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, "It is painful being a man to have to assert the privilege or the burden which Christianity lays upon my own sex. I am crushingly aware how inadequate most of us are in our actual and historical individualities to fill the place prepared for us. Oh, how we need Jesus. Oh, how we need Jesus." Number 2, do not leave a love or leadership vacuum in your homes. Do not, men, husbands, do not leave a love vacuum or a leadership vacuum in your homes. The verb that Paul uses, do not be harsh with them, is actually a passive verb. It's interesting to me. I would more literally translate it, do not become embittered towards them. The fact that it's passive, it's a command that's in the passive, tells me that Paul realizes that if a man knows passive, it backfires. It will embitter you towards your wives. Because guess what? If you leave a leadership vacuum, it's going to get filled. And then you don't really have the right to get mad at her and angry and harsh at her for filling it. You're the one that left it. You're the one that got apathetic and complacent. Men, don't play the victim card. Don't do it. God's not impressed with it. I've heard that from Christian men. My wife won't let me leave. She's the dominatrix. So whatever, be a man. Man up. And no, I'm not saying be harsh. That would be the opposite of what I'm just saying. Just start leading and loving like Christ and see what Jesus does in your home. Just do it. Just start every day. Lead like Christ, love like Christ, seek the grace of Christ, to lead more like Him, to love more like Him, and just see what Jesus will do in your marriage and in your home. Don't leave a vacuum. Don't shirk the responsibility. Feel the weight. That's number 1. And number 2, exercise it. Right? Go do it. God's commands you to do. Number 3, identify the root of the sin of harshness towards your wife. You can deal with symptoms, like taking weed eater to them, all the symptoms of harshness, and you can list them as well as I can. Because if you're a husband, you let them all out, unfortunately. And this weed ain't that we want to pull it up by the roots, right? So identify, by God's grace, what's the root here of my harsh treatment of my wife? One of the brothers who helped me think did something very helpful, and he used the acronym, or maybe an acrostic, I get the two mixed up, ICE, I-C-E. And he said, in my life, I've realized that when I'm harsh with my wife, if I'm grown cold, my heart is like ice with my wife, it's because of ingratitude. That's the I one. I've stopped thanking God for the gift of my wife. Proverbs 31. Verse 10 says, an excellent wife you can find. Her price is far more than rubies. Shouldn't have looked at my wife when I said that one. Price is far more than rubies. Nothing this world has to offer as precious as the wife of Jesus. Ingratitude. It'll cause you to be harsh, bitter. The C word, complacency. already kind of touched on that, right? Just stop caring for the soul of your wife, lay down your responsibility. This is what you could say is harshness via inaction. That's a form of harshness too. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong, and let all that you do be done right. You see how in God's economy, in God's kingdom, in God's church, love and strength and manliness, they're not at odds with one another. They're very good friends. And you know that because the man of all men lived it up. Never been a stronger man than Jesus. Never been a more compassionate, tender, loving, merciful, kind man than Jesus. Complacency, it'll cause harshness. And then the E word, ingratitude, complacency, the E word he gave me was entitlement. Believing my wife exists for me, to serve me. Philippians 2 says, look to the interest of others. Well, if it's good for the church, I guarantee you it's good for your life. Bear with one another, forgive one another, put on love above all these, Colossians 3. It's got to start at home. How will it ever get into the church, man, if not get it first in heaven? Number four, fourth point of application. Define love biblically. You go to 1 Corinthians 13. Go to 1 John chapter 4. Define love the way God defines it. So if you're commanded to love your wife, you better get in there and say, what does God mean by love? It's going to be obvious if you just read the passages on love. It's kind, it doesn't boast, it's not rude, it's not arrogant, it doesn't seek its own interest. And you know those things, you know those passages. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. That's love. It's a steady act of the will that puts the glory of Jesus first and the good of the beloved is always the forefront. It's not an emotion. Love may produce emotions. It should. I'm not sure you're loving rightly if you have no emotion that flows out of it. But love is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. A commitment. A set my face like flint determination. By the grace of Jesus Christ in me, I will sacrificially love life today. I will do what's best for her and what brings Jesus glory. Love. It walks hand in hand, I think, with the concept of cherishing your wife. To brag on her, to nurture her, to treat her as a treasure, to unleash her potential, man. To make sure your wife has a good or two or three or maybe more biblical, real friend in this church. To make sure she's in her place of service in this church. And you're giving everything necessary for her to succeed at. If your wife has no good, real, accountable friendships in this church, you're failing to love her biblically. If you're allowing your home or you to disconnect from the church, to come and go from the church, you're not loving people. That's not actually feeding your wife's soul, and it's not feeding your own eating, by the way. Maybe you need to do this too. Nourish, cherish, make sure she's got everything, as far as it depends upon you, that she would thrive in every way, emotionally, physically, mentally, and most of all, spiritually. Love her biblically. Number five. Oh, it's a big one. I'll try not to say too much. And I'm, my goodness, I'm a fellow learner. I just need to say that in case you don't know, I'm a fellow bumbler with you here, just seeking the grace of God day by day. Especially in this one. Learn to communicate with your wife well. Boy, we're not very good at this one. learn to communicate well, and women and men communicate differently, and you need to study those things and see how those have been married longer than you, have wisdom, and read the Proverbs, read the Scriptures. Learn to communicate well. The first principle of effective communication is actually just to shut your mouth and listen. Learn to listen. You know why we don't listen well to our wives, or really to anyone, but we're applying it directly to their wives. You know why we don't? Because we don't love them well. We don't care enough. If you care, you listen. If you care about someone, you really love someone, you listen to them. You respect their thoughts, their opinions, their feelings, and what they're saying. You honor them. Learn to listen well. Ask questions, don't assume. Boy, how many times have I opened mouth, insert foot, because I assume I know what she meant, or I know why she said what she said, or ask questions and don't assume. One of the brothers that was helping me with this application said, you want to know how you treat your wife harshly? Ask her. Well, there's a good bit of wisdom. I actually did it. It convicted me so much, like, I don't have the right to get up here and say this, but I'll do it. Well, last night I asked her. Is there anything I do that makes you feel like I'm treating you harshly? I'm urging you, husbands, go do that today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. Do it as soon as you have an opportunity. Ask your wife. And then don't open your mouth. Open your ears. You're not there to defend. Justify. You need to hear her. Is there something I need to make you feel up on treating you harshly today? And my wife shared something with me, and I immediately shared it after I asked her to forgive me and said, I want to do better. And I know what she said when she said it, I knew as soon as she said it, oh no, she's right. And so I shared it with her. Alex and Michael and Kirk have said, I need help with yours. I want you to speak in my life and ask me about these things because I need you about Jesus. And I stopped looking at how I felt like he's a harsh word in his mouth. God help us. Unless you're willing to stand up right now and say, I'm a perfect husband, I'm already perfect about Jesus, then don't tell me you don't need this. Is learn to communicate well. Seek clarification. I think you mean, is this what I hear you say? There's just ways to make sure you're actually hearing. Because she has a woman's mouth and a woman's ears, and you have a man's mouth and a man's ears, and that's why God's designed and convinced. That's not a bad thing. It's sanctifying for us if we learn to do it God's way. It requires us to be humble. Not assume that we're always right in what we say and do. Okay? So listen, ask for clarification. Here's a good one. If you delegate responsibility to her, and you should, there are times when you're clearly going to be a fool if you don't submit to your wife in some things. Again, only submission to Christ is absolute. So my wife manages the checkbook, and that's something pretty much our whole marriage. I decided I want it to be that way. It's worked out well for us. She does a fantastic job at it, better than I would, I promise you. If your wife thrives and she's good at something, delegate. But make sure you do it wisely, lovingly, tenderly, and communicate clearly so she knows what you're actually asking her to do. Right? You can't just be unclear and then get harsh with her because she didn't fulfill and deliver your responsibility. And we've all done it. So careful with it. And this is the last one I'll say on communication, that we have to be humble enough, men. We're in Christ. And so we have to be humble enough to confess our sins and ask forgiveness. Lead out in your home in that. Be the first in your home to humble himself and say, I sinned, please forgive me. Let your children see. Now, you should probably be doing it with your children sometimes as well, because you sin against them as well. That's for 2 weeks. All right, learn to communicate well. Number 6, protect her, provide for her in every way. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, any Christian man who does not provide for his own household is denied the faith and is worse than it is today. Any questions? Provide for them, especially spiritually. Open up the Bible, read, discuss, talk, pray. Simple spiritual disciplines. Provide for them, protect them. And finally, number 7, carve out time for her. And I don't want to go, you all have different ways that that'll work in your marriage. So some of it's date night, some of it's just, let's just make sure if you're sitting and watching the sunset with a cup of coffee. It doesn't matter to me ultimately. Your own relationship will determine what's the best way to do that. But don't tell your wife you love her if you never, never show any desire to carve out time. Stop everything else you do and be with her. And your kids need to see it. And if that means asking somebody else in church to watch your kids every now and then, that's what church is for. Find a partner to trade off. Find a family that will help you walk out. Well, I hope those are helpful to you, men, in particular. I'm going to read a quote to you, and then we'll dismiss. Bible scholar George Knight III says this: the removal of a husband's oppressive rule over his wife is the removal through love of the effects of sin on the role relationship. And, well, I say amen. How do you get from Genesis 3:19 to Colossians 3:19? By the way of the cross. Amen. By the way of the cross. Jesus fills us with his love, makes us new men, and begins to reverse the curse in us. I'm praying this church will be full of just such men. Put on the love of Jesus in your life. I can remember one other time where Jesus' feet weren't washed at a very special meal. Can you? We recite John chapter 13. Ever occur to you, why in the world are the men's feet not washed? And if their feet's not washed, Jesus' feet weren't washed either. At the Passover, in which it's his last Passover, and he institutes communion, the Lord's Supper at this meal. You can't get a more special occasion than that. Everybody's feet are dirty. A whole bunch of men. Why is everybody's feet so dirty? Because we're men. We don't stoop down and wash anybody's feet. I mean, good gravy, and the gospel writers tell us that they were just arguing over who was the greatest. That's what they're concerned about at the meal. Which one of them is the greatest man? I'm not washing your feet. I'm not washing yours either. I can leave dirty men. Here's the kicker. None of their feet matter, ultimately. Why did no one? They had, I'm assuming all of them also watched that episode in Luke 7 where that woman washes his feet and kisses him with her tears in her hair. None of them learned the lesson. None of them were willing to stoop down and say, my Lord and my Master, let me have the honor today of washing your hair. Precious feet. But by grace, resurrection, sending of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, came to save them, doesn't it? By grace they give them. We can get it too by God's grace and Christ again. The view of the world is always best in the view of our lives. May we learn. May we learn. The view of the world from the feet of Christ and then the feet of our lives, that's how you want to view the world. And that's how you become a husband. It looks like Christ. It loves like Christ. It leads like Christ. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you have love, you have love. It starts. God help us. God help us love our lives as you love the church and give yourself up. Forgive us where we have been harsh and bitter towards our lives. And you wash that sin away by your precious blood, Lord Jesus, and put us on a new path. Give us repentance day by day that we walk that dusty road of repentance. Keep us humbly at your feet, Lord Jesus, and humbly at our wives' feet. Fill this church with real men. Men who look like Christ, love like Christ, and lead like Christ. So that only Christ can be exalted, and magnified, and glorified. Until we all, one day, have the privilege of literally kissing you. I look forward to that day. And the only reason I can say that to you is because you're saving the sanctifying grace of my Lord Jesus. What would I be without you? You'd be a mess of a man like every other man. Thank you for making men new. If there's a man here who's not been made new, Lord Jesus, I pray you grant that man true sorrow over his sin, contrition, and you cry out, own himself a sinner, and cry out at the feet of Jesus for mercy, salvation, and freedom. Find and pursue man in the way that you can. Husbands, love your wives. Make it so that you will trust in God.